The story this morning is about Uzziah. He is a king in the Old Testament. His reign, as we encounter him this morning, was approximately 200 years after Solomon passed. Nearly 700 years after the Israelites actually entered the Promised Land for the first time. Uzziah is unique in the fact that he reigned for 52 years. Now, as you remember, after Jerusalem falls, after Solomon dies and there's a split, there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and both kingdoms had 20 kings. So it was 40 kings total reigning over the remnants of God's people. Uzziah's reign was the longest. It reigned 52 years, at least 10 years longer than any other king. That alone gave him a special place in the legends and lore, if you would, of his people. Just think, 52 years he reigned. The longest president we had, I believe, was FDR at 13. Now they can no longer go more than 8. Some of us might be thankful for that. Some of us might not, but they go no more than 8. But FDR lasted, I think, 13 or 14 in the greatest of times. Uzziah lasted 52 years. Think of the impacts he would have had on his culture and on his people. He became so famous, it says the scripture, that he was known all the way south, all the way to Egypt. His military victories were of great success to his people, and one of rarity. The northern kingdom, they were a mess. All 20 of their kings were never successful. The southern kingdom, a little less than half, were considered to be somewhat good kings. Uzziah would not be considered the best, but he was certainly one of the better ones. But his 52-year reign had a great impact on his people. So much so that if you remember, and he had several prophets too, by the way, that were actually walking the ground while he was there. Isaiah and Hosea, for instance, were two prophets that authored books in the Old Testament that were walking the grounds. The one reference here of Zephaniah, that's a different prophet, don't think about him. That's not the one that authored a book. But there was great time and prosperity with him. He was so famous that if you remember that passage in Isaiah, where Isaiah in chapter 6 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." He was so well known, and so much so that that event, his death, was enough that Isaiah believed the reader would know what year he saw the Lord. That is the impact Uzziah had. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And this is the man we're going to look at this morning, a little bit of his reign. We're going to examine just simply two things. We're going to examine the reason for his success, and we're also going to examine the methods of his successes militarily, and then we're going to seek to try to find a way to take something nearly 3,000 years old and apply it to our lives even this morning. First, let's take a look at the reasons for his success. Look at verse 5. I'll start with verse 4. "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done." Somewhat of an encouragement to us fathers. If you read the story of Amaziah, he wasn't exactly the most stellar of fathers when it comes to examples, yet it was enough to encourage his son to continue in the ways of the Lord. But verse 5, "He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." Now, the concept of fear of the Lord is what I want to zero in on, his reason for success. The concept of fear of the Lord doesn't really carry over much into our culture today. For when we think of fear, our culture has somewhat redefined that word differently. When we hear the word fear, our mind, I think, generally will run to a synonymous with terror. And that's not at all the biblical understanding of fear of the Lord. I was reading Piper this week on this concept of fear of the Lord, and he had an illustration, and to be honest, it didn't really do much for me, but I have to give him credit, because the illustration he gave jarred my memory on something that I did remember, and so I'm going to share that illustration, but I want to be true to Piper to share this illustration. Nearly 16, 17, 15, not exactly sure, years ago, We used to live in Florida, and we lived in South Florida, and I was in the hotel business. I had some contacts, and so we had a chance and opportunity to travel into Key West, or into the Keys, excuse me, and take a short vacation. On an island called Duck Key, and it's about two-thirds of the way down the Keys, very small, but at a very nice resort. At that time, we only had two boys, Jonathan and Samuel, and they were very young. And we had taken this little getaway with my mom and dad who were down to visit. And so we were all out at the pool, and at that time, it was somewhere in the middle of the afternoon, pool's very crowded, and Betty had decided with my mom and dad to go back to the room for a little while, take a break from the sun, and we asked the boys, Jonathan and Sam, both, would you like to go along with mom or stay with dad? And they both, what a surprise, said, let's stay with dad at the pool. So Betty and mom and dad went back to the room, Jonathan and Samuel stayed with me. Samuel's still so young that he still had his little water wings on. Jonathan was swimming by then. Our kids were fish at a very young age, so they were fine. Jonathan was. So I put Samuel on the side of the pool next to Jonathan, and I was entertaining them. The pool was somewhat crowded. I went to the front of the pool and told Samuel, watch this. Daddy's going to swim underwater and come right out, you know, do anything to entertain the kids, right? We've been there. I go underwater. I swim across the pool. I come up. My head pops out of water. I'm looking right at Samuel, and Jonathan is gone. And I'm in the Florida Keys. And I pop up, and you know, as a parent, you know what's going on in my mind. I'm looking around, no Jonathan. I hop out of the pool thinking, well, he's probably swam underwater. He must be close. I'm looking through the water, no Jonathan. Now I'm starting to panic. I grabbed Samuel, held him here, and I began to walk around the pool calling Jonathan's name. I didn't care if I was embarrassed or not. I'm looking for my son, no Jonathan. I head into the hotel lobby, grab the house phone, call a room. No answer from Betty. Now I'm panicking because by now, Jonathan could be in a car and heading up A1A into Miami Beach. It's one road and you can see the road. I mean, the keys are small. I run back out the pool, still no Jonathan. I'm looking at every Chase lounge, can't find him. I am gripped with fear. I run back to the hotel. As I'm picking up the phone to call Betty, I look through the lobby and here she comes with Jonathan in tow. And he had decided to change his mind and he had run back to the room. And she will tell you to this day, the look I had on my face, she knew exactly what had happened. I was gripped with fear. But it wasn't a fear that made me want to run away from my son. It wasn't a fear that caused me terror to run away from him. It was a fear that wanted me to run to him. It was driving me to him. The fear of separation. I might be separated from my son for the rest of my life. That fear drove me towards Jonathan. And that is a biblical understanding of the fear of God. It is a fear that drives us to God, not one that makes us want to run away from him. You know this is correct if you look at verse 5. Notice what it says. They seem somewhat diametrically opposed unless you look at it that way. He set himself, see this, to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. And listen, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. That's the fear of God. He was so instructed. Whoever this Zephaniah is, he had his ear. He was instructing him well in the ways of the Lord. And Zephaniah had ears that heard, and he pursued and sought after God. As long as he did, God gave him victory. That was the reason for Uzziah's success. Now look with me at some of his tactics, his methods that he chose to employ the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 6. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. He went on the offensive. He made war. Now, the Philistines had what's generally known in antiquity as five major cities. They were independent, but they worked together. It lists two of them here. The Jabneh, we can't really learn much about. I don't know if it's a name for one of the other three cities, but definitely Gath and Ashdod were some of the five main strongholds of the Philistines. He went and made war against them. Now, as a way of noting, nearly 700 years ago, God had told the Israelites when they entered the Promised Land to expel the Philistines. They were on the list, if you would. There was a list of seven nations God had prescribed that needed to go, that this land was no longer, and the Philistines were on the list. They were still hanging around. Now, if you think back, as we understand the Old Testament, we see the Philistines rise and fall in power and strength, but for 700 years, they harassed the Israelites. They were, if you would, public enemy number one, or arch enemy number one for the Israelites. Their cities were against the Mediterranean. There were five of them. They were what's noted in other verses of Scripture, skilled in iron, for instance. Other countries around would go to the Philistines to have them work in iron because they were skilled in iron back when most people were still using bronze. They were skilled in iron. They were ferocious. Goliath was from Gath. And the Israelites, for whatever reason, they had not yet been expelled. And Uzziah set his sights and he went to Gath and to Ashdod and he broke down those walls. But that wasn't all he did. Also notice in verses 14 and 15. And Uzziah prepared for his army shields and spears and helmets and coats of mail, bows, stones for slinging. Jerusalem, he made engines, invented skillful men. Look at verse number 9. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle gate and fortified them. Those towers that he either built or fortified, a couple of them were destroyed under his father's reign. His father kind of blew it on some alliances and lost some battles. He rebuilt those up. But guess which way all three of those towers faced? They faced at Gath. He shored up Jerusalem against the intrusions. He also equipped his people, gave them helmets and swords for fighting. But I think one of the most interesting verses in the Old Testament is right here. In verse 15, in Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. Uzziah found mechanically inclined people 2,800 years ago. He found skillful men to help him build something that apparently wasn't there before. History says that the catapult was invented around 300 to 400 B.C. This occurs 750 to 800 B.C. Frankly, I go with scripture, I don't believe history. So I think this is the first catapult, but I don't know that. So if it isn't, if it is, he was well ahead of his time. If it is, he was 400 years ahead of everyone else, inventing machines. He got help from somebody else. He invented machines to defend his people. He was defensive. He was offensive. But he was on the aggressive, no matter how you look at it. That was Uzziah, and it brought him great success. Now, here's the question I have for us. What's the practical application for us? Somebody like Uzziah, what's the practical application for us nearly 2,800 years ago? Well, think with me for a minute. The Philistines weren't supposed to be there. 750 or so years earlier, God had told the Israelites, when you enter the promised land, get rid of these people. The Philistines, or Canaanites, were on that list. They were supposed to go. But flip yourself mentally and put yourself in the shoes of the Philistine. This is your land. You've been here for how many years? Maybe centuries, generations. Your father farmed this land. And now here come these people and telling me it's time to go and they're going to kill me. Do you really want to go? No, you're going to put up a fight. This was your land, right? But God says no more. This is Israelites' land. This is my people's land. Go and conquer it. That was the requirement. But they were still there. I don't think the Israelites one day were out farming the fields, came across this big city with a sign plate of Gath and said, oh my goodness, where did that city come from? They knew Gath was there. After Solomon, we have 200 years before we get this point. Not only had the Philistines been tolerated and accepted, they'd become strong. Not only had they become strong, they have cities. Not only do they have cities, but they've gotten so strong, they've built walls around the cities. Gath and Ashdod have walls. They are strong, but they are not in the land that's theirs. But they're still there. The Israelites had to have known they were there. Now, why prior to Uzziah had they not tried to conquer? I don't know. Did they accept them? I don't know. I mean, they had to have known the history. I mean, all the way back to Samson, you have him battling the Philistines. They had to know these were public enemy number one. Yet they tolerated them. Maybe they were afraid of them. Maybe they cherished them. I don't know. Maybe they tried to, maybe they found somebody they wanted to wed that was a Philistine. I don't know, but I do know this. They were there, and they were strong. The practical application for us is this. When we were led out of our Egypt salvation into a state of grace, into the promised land, God told us the same thing, that we are to expel the sin within our hearts. But we don't, do we? At least not all of it, do we? There are some sins in our lives that is our Gath. We know it's there. For whatever reason, we tolerate it. And we tolerate it, it gets a little stronger. And we decide to focus on other things. And that sin just gets a little stronger, doesn't it? And pretty soon, that sin that we harbor and hide in our hearts, it has walls. And now it's really hard. Now we really don't want to do battle with that one. We'll focus on those poor little Amalekites over here. We really don't want to do battle with Gath. It has walls. I don't know what your gaffe might be. It's easier for us to focus on some small things. You know, when I was 7 or 8, true confessions here, 6, 7, or 8, I'm not sure exactly when, we used to get groceries every Friday night. And for whatever reason, I don't know why, one Friday I decided I'm taking a pack of gum. I was in the line, I just reached over and put a pack of gum in my wallet, or my pocket. Nobody said anything, nobody saw me. I knew it was wrong, but I did it. Next week I did it again. Pretty soon it kind of got easy. One day, Mom and Dad figured it out. I would hide them under my bed. I don't know how Mom found them. Obviously, she did. I got confronted. Then I tried to lie to get myself out of it. That didn't work. And then I got my punishment. And to this day, I really don't have a problem with stealing anymore. Now, I know if you understand the Ten Commandments to their fullest, we have a problem with all. We all steal still. I mean, if we gossip, we steal someone of their reputation or dignity. If we're late, we steal someone from their time. I understand that we're stealing, but I don't have a desire to go into Kohl's and put on 5 pairs of jeans and walk out. I don't have that desire. That's not one of mine. But a temper? Now that's my gaffe. That one will build a wall. I thought I'd cured my temper. Several years ago, my kids introduced me to Call of Duty. And I found out, first-person shooter, I still have gaffe. And I hadn't made war against gaffe. I don't know what your gaffe is, but every one of us has a sin we'd rather not deal with because it's easy to deal with those other ones. Sin, the stealing pops up, we can get that under control. But those other ones, it could be anything. I don't know what it is. It could be gossip. It could be bitterness. It could be envy. It could be jealousy. It could be sins of our eyes. It could be anger. Pride, bitterness. Those we just have a tendency to just kind of accept. Because you know what? I'm really not that bad. I'll let that one go. Men, maybe we're not leading our homes like we should. Maybe it's easier to let the wife do it. Well, that's not our calling. Ladies, maybe it's the same thing. Maybe you'd rather lead than follow. I don't know what those sins are. I don't know what they are, but they're gaffe. And every one of us has gaffe in our hearts somewhere that we've let build up a wall. John Owen, he's a Puritan, wrote back in the late 1600s, considered by many to be one of the greatest theologians whose native language was English, wrote a book called On the Mortification of Sin in the Believer, and listen to what he says about that sin, that gaffe that's in our hearts. Now, it's in Old English. You have to listen real carefully to what he says. But it is so on point. Sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it raises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would become adultery, if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. When sin lets us alone, then we may let sin alone. That sin that we're harboring in our hearts, it's out to destroy us. It is not okay. It's out to destroy us. It's out to ruin your family. It's out to ruin your kids. It's out to ruin the cause of Christ. It's out to ruin the reputation. It's out to take you out of the fight. It will do anything it utmost can. Listen to what else he says. Sin is never less quiet than what it seems to be most quiet. And its waters are for the most part deep until they are still. So ought our contrivances against it to be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even when there is least suspicion of it. When things seem quiet, they're not quiet. Those little sins that we keep pushing off, our gaffe, it's not quiet at all. It's trying to ruin us. It's trying to ruin the cause of Christ through you. It's trying to ruin your children. Listen to what God himself said to Cain in Genesis 4. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Jesus said in Luke, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, and he would sift you like wheat. That's the sin that we're hiding. And what is our response to be? Just two words. Kill it. That's it. Kill it. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. We are called to war. Listen to the scriptures on this passage alone. 1 Peter 2. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. 1 Timothy 6. Fight the good fight. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion. 2 Corinthians 10. For we walk in the flesh. We are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh. We are called to war against Gath. Now, I have to stop here. I like to do on TV. I've never been in a courtroom. I want to do a little side. I want to stop here for just a second and make something really, really clear. The gospel message. When I grew up a Baptist, every time I heard the term a gospel message, I used to think that a gospel message was something for the lost. That if a preacher came and he was preaching the gospel message, well, then he's at a big tent revival meeting somewhere and we're trying to convert people. It wasn't until the Reformed faith, I began to mature my faith a little bit, that I realized the gospel message is for all of us. The gospel message is for all of us. It's not just for the lost to come into a state of grace and out of the bondage of sin. The gospel message is, now that we're out of the bondage of sin, we don't have to go back to Egypt. That the bondage of sin no longer applies to us. We have been freed from that. That's the gospel message to us, is that victory is ours. However, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, grace be unto the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto God the Father, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. This process called sanctification that we read about this morning in our statement of faith, it is considered to be a work of the Holy Spirit. You nor I can ever go to war against Gath alone and win. Never. When Jesus died on the cross, after living a perfect life and living perfectly in all aspects of the law, and yet took on our guilt, it wasn't just for the sins up until the point of conversion. We think of that oftentimes, but it wasn't just that. It was for all our sins, both before and after conversion. His victory wasn't just to get you into heaven. His victory keeps us in heaven. Therefore, the Gath that's in our heart, he's our Uzziah. He will lead us against that wall. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, victory is ours. However, we have a part to play in the battle. There's an argument sometimes about sanctification. Is it what's called monergistic or synergistic? Is it a one-function thing like salvation? Or is it synergistic? And the answer is, I believe it's synergistic in the fact that we have some form of cooperation. We have to go to war. We have to put on that helmet of salvation. We have to grab the sword of the Spirit. We have to go to war. We have participation in it. When God brought the children out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land, what was the first city they had to see? It was Jericho. Massive walls filled with giants. They still had to march around the wall. Now, he did it in such a way that there was no mistake whose victory it was. But they played a part in it. They played a big part. They still had to march. They still had to shout. They still had to blow their trumpets. And do you think that the citizens, or the soldiers that Uzziah took towards Gath, that all of them were quite confident? Do you think they were like just mindless? They were going towards Gath going, hey guys, we're going against the Philistines. They've got chariots of iron. It actually says that in the scriptures, one of the other passages, I think in Kings. They've got chariots of iron. They're still going there because we're following our king in victory. We have a part to play. But it's not our victory. I want to make it really clear there when I say, because going forward here, it's going to sound a lot like I'm speaking about something we do out of our own spirit, and therefore we get the victory. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying we have a part to play, and it doesn't stop. We are called to arms. So make sure that's really clear. That this is God's victory that he's working through us. God could have just simply went and blew down the walls of Jericho. He could have done that, but he didn't. He worked out his will through his people. Same way with us. There are many techniques. This is a term we don't hear much. We hear sanctification all the time. But here's a term we're going to use this morning you don't hear much at all. It's another $5 word. It's called mortification. Mortify. You've heard the term, I am mortified. Mortification is what we read in Romans 8, putting to death that sin. Luther said we really have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Mortification is that process of killing off the flesh, of finding those things in the flesh and killing them. That's mortification. And the concept of mortification, there really are many techniques. Obvious things such as prayer, Bible study, Bible reading, Bible memorization, fellowship, worship, praise. All those are all part of our process of sanctification and mortification. But this morning I want to focus on one particular tool, especially in light of the fact I'm focusing on those Gaths, those things in our hearts that we've tolerated or we're afraid of, we don't want to do battle with anymore. Our Gath requires this particular thing every time, and that's repentance. Repentance is a word that somehow sounds embarrassing, doesn't it? I used to, again, grew up Baptist. It seemed like the evangelists would beat me over the head with the word repentance. Repentance is a beautiful thing. It's a gift to us that we can come and repent of our sins. Listen now, but it is also the flip side of what I just referred to earlier called the fear of the Lord. For repentance isn't just something saying I'm sorry. Repentance is twofold. There's two sides of that coin. It's I'm going this direction, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to go this direction. It's a taking off of something, and it's a putting on of something. It's a leaving something behind, and it's a going towards something. It's a learning to hate something and learning to love something. Repentance is twofold. It's turning away. That is fearing the Lord. When we fear the Lord, we seek after him. Sin is always a choice. Every time we choose, especially that Gath in our hearts, whether it's anger or bitterness or greed, we're saying, you know what? I really think I want that more than that. That's at the bottom line what sin is I've decided I would prefer to go live in Gath for a while than I'd prefer to live in Jerusalem. I'd prefer the happiness that I think this gets me over the happiness that you give me. That's all it is. That is at the core what happens in sin. We choose something other than Christ. And our hearts sin. And we begin to choose one more and more and more, and now we just ignore it. And by ignoring it, it's the river's deep. The water continues to flow. Repentance, though, it's not giving yourself up. Like the murderer who walks into the police station gripped with guilt and confesses and says, I'm the one. Throw myself in the mercy court. I hope I get a lesser sentence. I'm your murderer. That's not repentance, the biblical understanding of repentance. That's not it at all. Again, I'll use an illustration of my house since I said I have a temper. I'll use this one. Let's say, hypothetically, that I lose my temper with my wife. And now we're sideways. So when it's time, I go back to my wife, and if I say to her, will you forgive me? Now, first of all, there's a difference between saying, I'm sorry, and saying, will you forgive me? I'm sorry is just, that's an accident. I had no bad intention. There was no ill will. When I break somebody's china, it was an accident. I'm sorry. But out of anger, I throw that same china on the floor. Now I need your forgiveness. Now I'm indebted to you. That's forgiveness. You want to understand how deep the heart goes? When you've done something wrong, go to your spouse or your children and say, will you forgive me? And label that sin. That hurts. So if I go to my wife and I say, honey, will you forgive me for losing my temper? She already knows why I'm there. The sin already happened. She knows why I'm there. I'm not going to confess as much my sin as I am, I'm going to get relationship restored. I'm coming back to her. I've decided that I want her more than I want whatever it is that made me foolishly lose my temper. Whatever that simple little thing was in life that made me lose my temper, that was silly. What was I thinking? I want her more than I want it. It's the same thing in repentance. Whatever this was, there's no happiness there. I want Christ. That's repentance. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. See, Mr. Klush, I do have the New Testament in my Bible. Romans chapter 7. As we move towards conclusion. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we all know, is the author of Romans. If there is such a thing, you're talking to Mount Rushmore of earthly Christian saints here. This is Apostle Paul. And listen to what Apostle Paul says, starting with verse 14 about the sin in his life. For we know that the law is spiritual. I want you to hear his frustration. You know, last week Brett said that the scriptures are God-breathed, air coming out. And if you've been in musical instruments at all, you know, the same person plays two different musical instruments. It sounds differently. And you can hear Paul here, not just some, you know, ethereal kind of wording. This is Paul's frustration. Hear his frustration. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am the flesh. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. Now, if it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war, here's that again, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Here is frustration, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body? And he answers himself, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The Apostle Paul is saying, I can't help it. No matter what I want to do, I keep on sinning. I am bound to this flesh. I am a wretched man. That's Paul. And the shock of it all comes next. Read Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's your gospel. There's no condemnation. That sin, that gap that's in your heart and in mine, the one that you've let build up walls, the one you want to ignore and rather deal with something else, you're almost to the point of you don't even want to repent of it anymore. God says, I paid for all of it, including the same time you did it 5 times in 5 days. There is no condemnation for you. I paid for it. I took on the burden. So let me ask you, if God says, therefore there is no condemnation, why wouldn't you want to repent? What would keep you from repenting? Can you imagine if, yes, tomorrow they announced nationwide, it's murderer's amnesty day. Come tomorrow and confess. I've committed murder and nothing will happen. We will give you a writ of non-guilty. Can you imagine how many people tomorrow will come forward knowing therefore there is no condemnation? Every day is amnesty day for us. There is no condemnation. I'm reminded of the story. Why wouldn't you want to repent? I'm reminded of the story in John 8, where Jesus has that woman taken adultery brought to her. And after he scares away all the hypocrites, it's just he and she standing there. And he says to her, "Woman, where are those who condemn you?" Remember her answer? "They're gone. No one condemns me." And his reply, can you imagine hearing that in person, in the flesh, Jesus' reply to her was, "And neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." And that is our hope of the gospel today. We have to strap on that battle gear. Get behind our King Uzziah. Fear the Lord and wage war against Gath. For if we do, when you repent, I tell you what, when you repent for that one that's bothering you, it becomes irritating. If you commit to repenting, you commit that sin and you repent. And you commit it again and then you repent again. It won't be long till you're really frustrated with the fact that you're repenting the same sin over and over again. It's starting to grate on you. All of a sudden you're going to realize, you know what? That wall of Gath, there's some cracks in that wall. I don't think I've struggled with that sin as much lately. You keep repenting. You keep repenting. Follow your Uzziah. Follow your King. Follow Jesus. Trust in Him. Realize there is no condemnation. Keep repenting. And you too will hear the Savior say to you, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." Let's pray. Father, we just pray this morning that you would cause us to look to you, to forsake those things that hide in our hearts, those things that cause us to love the world more than we love you, and realize that you are the one who makes our feet strong and stand strong. Cause us, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.